Following was that frying pan meeting, the second Sunday in July 1967.
I would like, the Lord willing, to read a portion of the second chapter of Revelation, beginning at 17th verse. As a matter of fact, it's the only one verse that I have in mind to read, the 17th verse. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. 17th verse, the second chapter of Revelation. Now may we look to the Lord in the word of Christ. Our gracious and heavenly Father, thou who hast been so gracious and merciful and long-suffering to us, Lord, all the days of the years of our lives, we hope that we're thankful that thou hast so ordered all things that we're gathered together here at this place this morning, and that we know our minds, our thoughts, our desires. We would come together for the purpose of worshiping thou who art the only true and the living God. But we've long since learned that thou art a spirit, and they that worship thee must worship thee in spirit and in truth. We've also long since learned thou hast taught us, as we believe, that it is not ours to command thy spirit, now to exercise ourselves in the things of thy spirit. So we pray thee, if it is thy will this morning, this Father, that thou would pour out thy spirit in our hearts, that we might be lifted above our everyday things, our trials and troubles, the mundane things of this life, and be given faith of which thou art both the author and the finisher, that we shall be enabled to look beyond life and death, beyond the grave, and rejoice in our hope and in the assurance that thou hast given us, that though we live and must die, we shall live again. Gracious Father, thou knowest what we each one need this morning that are here bowed in thy presence, as thou knowest what thy people, wherever they may be, need at any given time. Thou art the only one, we realize full well, thou art the only one that can supply our needs, and thou art the one who does supply every need of ours according to thy will and according to thine eternal purpose. So we come, Father, not to try to acquaint thee with anything or suggest what thou oughtest to do, but rather we come humbly, as we know how to come, to pray that thy will be done, whatever thy will is, that it may be done, and that we be given grace to be reconciled to whatever is thy will concerning each one of us, for we know that thou doest all things well. And we realize full well, Father, that we often complain about our lot, and yet when we at a later time are, as it were, clothed and in our right mind, as we look back, we see thy hand that thou hast led us in the way that we did not know, and yet in a way which proved, as thou didst open it up to us in after days, that what thou didst for us was right and was good. And so, Lord, wilt thou look upon this little congregation this morning. Thou knowest what each one of our needs are, and thou knowest the thoughts of our hearts. And thou knowest that we severally have our various trials and problems and tribulations. And there's no one else that can help us but thee. We've tried our own help, we've tried the help of our friends, and they have all failed us. But somehow we have been made to know that we have a friend who sticketh closer than a brother, a friend whose grace has always been sufficient for us, and who has assured us, lo, I am with thee all the way even unto the end of the world. Lord, we would contend earnestly for that faith which thou hast once delivered to the saints. But we need, Lord, thy Spirit to open the matter up to us, that we might feel it in our hearts, that we might be exercised through thy Spirit in these wonderful and glorious things, that our hope may be strengthened, and that we might, O Lord, our God, be made to look back over the way in which thou hast brought us, and to remember the hole of the pit from which we have been digged, and to remember that thou wast the one who brought us up out of that horrible pit and out of the miry clay that we were in and did not know it until thou wast pleased to quicken us. And we were walking in the ways of the world, as all others walk in the ways of the world. But we did not know it. We were not aware of it. But when thou wast pleased to quicken us, thou didst turn, as it were, our eyes within, and we were enabled by thy grace to see what vile creatures and what terrible things were in our own hearts. And thou didst give us, Lord, grace that we came before thee praying for thy mercy. Thou didst lead us about in various varying times and a multitude of experiences for each one of us, until thou wast pleased to reveal thy Son in us as our Savior, in which we humbly believe to be true, that was fulfilled in us what thou didst say, dear Savior, unto Nicodemus, when thou didst assure him that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We feel, Lord, if we're not deceived, that thou art also in this dealing with us, shine in our hearts. Thou who commandest the light to shine out of darkness, to shine in our hearts, and give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, face of thy Son. But we realize full well that we have these treasures in earthen vessels, as thy servant has assured us, that the excellency of the power thereof may be of God and not of us. And sometimes, Lord, we're glad that we have them in these earthen vessels of ours, because we know that we're so prone to become exalted, so prone to forget he that is our helper, he that is the only one that can give us grace which is sufficient for our needs. And so we pray thee, Father, if it seems good to thee, to continue to be with each one of us, to choose all of our changes for us and reconcile us to these things which thou dost give us in thy providential dealings with us. And, O Lord, if it could be thy will to put out thy Spirit sometimes in our hearts, that we might be lifted above the things that we have each day, so that we might be confirmed and have our pure mind stirred up by way of remembrance of the promises that thou hast made and the evidences of thy grace to each one of us, that thou hast given us from day to day. Lord, be thou with thy people wherever they may be as they're gathered together this morning. For we well know that thou hast a people everywhere in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We know that they also need thy grace as much as we do. They're just as helpless as we are. They're just as dependent upon thy grace and thy mercy and the revealing by thy Spirit in their hearts the truth as it is in Jesus, and bringing them out of the darkness, the gross darkness that they're in, according to their flesh, and bring them forth into the marvelous light of the Son of God. And so we pray thee, Lord, to continue thy grace and thy mercy with us, enable us to worship thee from time to time in spirit and in truth, and that we might be given grace to walk circumspectly before thee, before the brethren, before the world. And we shall not be ashamed by thy grace to contend for the things that thou hast revealed in our hearts and for that faith which we have been made to rejoice in. So be thou with us as we live. Stand by us in the hour of death and then save us at last in heaven. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen. I am a little afraid, as much afraid really, to try to speak to this text this morning. Very few times in my experience have I ever tried to speak of anything, directly speak of anything that is contained in the revelation that Jesus Christ gave unto his servant, John. For the most part, I have thought that the book of Revelation was in a manner sealed to my understanding. But this, for some reason, this verse came into my mind, and I, of course, looked it up, and I found it to be a wonderful and a glorious statement of the Spirit gave unto John. And if the Lord is pleased to open the matter up to me and give me a little liberty and light and understanding on it, that I might speak something concerning this scripture. And in doing so, as I see it now, we will find that it is speaking experimentally and showing the way that the Lord brings his people out of darkness into the marvelous light of his Son, and shows the things that God does for his people through his grace and his mercy, because of that great love that he had for his people. We gathered together this morning, and I wonder if we realize, and I'm sure that we do not often realize, that we are come together, and when we come together, that we are come together for one of the most, to me, the most important, as well as the most wonderful thing and purpose that any people anywhere could be gathered together for. We hope that we come to hear something of what God has done for us, for his people. And we would not try to bring anything new, nothing that, as the apostle said, we would not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We have no desire to bring things of the world and the interpretation of the world, entangling things or the philosophies of men, but rather the things that we feel that the Lord has revealed in our hearts. And I'm sure that as long as we are kept by the grace of God to think about and to talk about the things which God has revealed to us, we're on safe ground. But when we began to use words that are not according to sound doctrine, and to speak things which are not according to sound doctrine, then we're getting into what the apostle called vain philosophies, and we surely are not believing, we are not preaching nor hearing the truth. Now you will recall that in this second chapter that John was commanded to write unto the angel of these various seven churches. And I thought a moment ago and looked for part of them. I didn't find them all because I did not have the time. That God said, the Spirit said to John, and John wrote to these churches. In each case, it is said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of the life, tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That was said to one of the churches, along with the other things that were said. To another he said, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. To another one he said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. And to another one he wrote, He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. To another one he said, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And one more. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And so you see that to the various churches there were the different things said which all related to each other, what the Lord would do for his people. And here in the one that I read, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You'll find that throughout these writings to these seven churches. You will also find it upon other occasions when Jesus was talking to his brethren. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It is an evident fact that a deaf man, deaf person cannot hear, even naturally speaking. So a person who does not have an ear, he that hath an ear, that is, it would be a hearing ear, spiritual hearing ear, he could not hear the things of the Spirit. And no man is able to obtain a hearing ear, a spiritual ear, except that he be given, sexually be blessed, wonderfully blessed, of the God of heaven. And so, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, in my coming before the people, anywhere and everywhere that I go, I have no thought, no desire to try to appeal or address myself to the natural mind or the wisdom of men. Because I know, and I'm sure that most of you know, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. So if I were blessed to speak things of the Spirit and were trying to address them to or impress them in the heart of the natural mind, I would prove to be nothing but a miserable failure. And I would find, and as you would find also, that these are hard things, who can believe them? They are things that do not appeal logically to the world. So the apostle was not interested, as he said, in the wisdom of men. But he came before the brethren with much humbleness, desiring to speak according to the will of God in the spirit of the matter, and not to try to show. Never, I've never seen an instance in which the apostle was striving to show his human learning or his human wisdom. But he, on many occasions, as you remember, before the kings, before the great men of the world, he told them why he no longer believed. And he told them what turned them about so that he could no longer go about persecuting the church and bringing them and putting them in prison and sometimes to death. He told him he was not ashamed to tell what the Lord had done for him. And he gave that as the reason, the only reason, that he now preached that which he one time tore down or tried to annihilate. Because in his unbelief, in his flesh, he did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He did not believe that those humble followers of Jesus, who believed and knew full well in their hearts, because it had been revealed to them that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they knew just as well that this man, Jesus, who was crucified, had also been raised from the dead. But Paul or Saul, in that unbelief, didn't know it. But have you noticed, and I sometimes call my brethren's attention to this, here and maybe at other places, that he that was going to Damascus with his sole purpose, the avowed purpose, of binding those who called upon the name of the Lord and bringing them back to Jerusalem and imprisoning them, beating them, whipping them, doing everything he knew how to put down this which was at one time and sometimes called damnable heresies, because they were contrary to the things which seemed right and even the things which seemed reasonable to the natural man. And he said, do you remember upon one occasion in this same thought, but he said, but God, who separated me from my mother's womb and revealed himself in me, that I should preach the unsearchable riches. And as he was led blind from that wonderful occurrence, the wonderful manifestation of God unto him just outside of Damascus. It said, for the glory of these things he was blind, he couldn't see. For the glory of the things which were revealed from heaven. And that voice which spake to him, which none other could understand. Some of those heard or saw the light, but didn't hear the voice. But as a matter of fact, these things were spoken to Saul. And he became blind. All the things that he once trusted in and barely thought, as he said, he was doing God's service. He barely thought he was doing that. But now he was blind and could not see. Blind because of the wonderful light, the glory of those wonderful things that God had revealed to him there. And they led him into the city as a blind man. But God had gone before him, as God is always before and in the middle and in the end of all things, because our God is a supreme being. Our God is a God of purpose, and he works his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. And I rejoice in that doctrine. I rejoice in the sovereignty of our God, a God of eternal purpose. But God had spoken into the heart of Ananias, who was a devout Jew, and he was led to Ananias, and Ananias was to tell him what the Lord's purpose was and what Paul should do, whose name was changed to Paul from Saul, what he should do. Thou should testify the things that thou hast seen. Notice that. I didn't notice that until just a few days ago, or right recently, that Paul was to testify the things that he'd seen, and I believe it says, and heard, when he was struck to the ground there by the wonderful and glory of the Lord that shined round about him, and the voice that spake from heaven. He was to declare these things. And you know, upon another occasion, and I say this too while I think about it, which I mentioned not too long ago here, I think, that the apostle who had been commanded to go to the Gentiles, of course, and he was told by Ananias, Ananias was commanded to tell him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. But Paul went on to Damascus, led there, as I said, and after these wonderful things, did you ever notice that instead of going to the churches there where to whom he was originally in his own purpose to go, to bind them, he now went to these brethren, these churches, and he preached Jesus. He preached the very man. He upheld him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he believed, he was given to believe, and he contended for the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. To one of the brethren he wrote, one of the churches he wrote, I determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Isn't it a wonderful thing to see, and more wonderful than all of that, to feel in our own hearts the glorious things that our God does for his people, and to think and to be aware of the fact that he does it for us through pure grace, and because he loved us even when we were dead in sins, He sent his only begotten Son here into the world. Now this is a mystery. It is it's a wonderful mystery. It's a mystery that cannot be solved. But there's a lot of people that do not understand. They have no way of knowing, because it is a matter of revelation. It's a matter of experience. Many people do not know that they're dead in trespasses and in sins. But I said in Canada the other week, it got into my mind. I said, whether you believe, whether you know you are dead in trespasses and in sins, the truth yet remains, you are dead in trespasses and in sins, so far as your flesh is concerned. But you don't know those things. It takes the revelation. It takes God sending forth His Spirit into the hearts of His people. And as Paul wrote, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Why, a lot of people would not like it, I'm sure, if I say that if you see no evidence of the grace of God in the hearts, and they're contending for a salvation by the works of men, and see if I should say to them, the spirit of disobedience that now worketh in you, people wouldn't like it. But the apostle didn't know what the truth was until the Lord revealed it to them. Neither did Peter. You remember that wonderful occasion. I very briefly mentioned it. Jesus said to the brethren, the disciples, the apostles, He said, whom do men say that I am? And they gave various opinions of men. Some say that thou art John the Baptist or one of the prophets, and so forth. But when He turned to them and asked them the direct question, whom do ye say that I am? Peter, you know, he was seemed to be the spokesman often for the brethren. And he spoke out right quickly, I think it was. It must have been. He said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I have rejoiced, and I'm sure you have too, that Jesus did not begin to commend Peter and the brethren for believing, for turning over a new leaf, as we sometimes hear. He didn't commend them for that or praise them for that. But what did He say? He showed the truth, that it remains a truth today. For He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so Peter and the brethren only knew what had been revealed to them. And they were turned about and began, just as surely as the Apostle Paul was turned about, they began then to preach and to contend for the things that were revealed in their hearts. John, you remember, in one of his, I believe, 1 John, he said, that which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John, Peter, Paul, all of the apostles, all the preachers back in that day, they were declaring what God had revealed to them, and were taken away from, weaned away from, the things that used to seem right to them. And oh, how true it still is, as David said in two or three places in the Psalms. He said, there's a way that seemeth right to men or to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's a wonderful declaration, isn't it? Yes, the things that seem right to men. Yes, they think it's right. So Paul believed it was right. But the end of the matter is going to be the end of the ways of death, my brethren and friends. So isn't it important? Isn't it necessary? Isn't it a thing that is of prime importance to us, to the church of the living God, who are made to feel, to realize what the Lord has done for us? Isn't it so necessary in our feelings to contend earnestly only for the faith that was once delivered to the saints? Not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine or the vain philosophies of men, but to declare just what God has done for us. And so here we have the Apostle John writing are these things he was commanded to write, the things which G- Jesus was revealing or revealed to him that he should declare unto the churches. And in the very beginning, or rather in the last part of the first chapter, you will recall, and I will read it if I can find it, that Jesus, in speaking to him in this revelation, was telling him of his power, his kingship, if I may put it that way. And let's see if I can find it. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. If you can, in your mind's eyes, see what John was writing here. I read that again. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a girdle, golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went forth a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun, shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. And he said, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then he goes on. But don't you not see the beginning of that revelation? That John was given to see the majesty, the power, the glory of this King of Zion. And he commanded John to write unto the seven churches. And you may recall some of the things that were written, but I am concerned now if the Lord is pleased to open it up to what he wrote here unto the church at Pergamos, I believe it is. Pergamos, yes. And in that, he said, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. I said in the outset that I feel that this is experimental with the child of God. And the way that the Lord leads him out of darkness, gross darkness, Egyptian darkness, darkness which is described as could be felt. Surely it does not pertain to anything. It cannot pertain to anything except that darkness which the poor, hell deserving, dead in trespasses and sins, sinners are. When the Lord opens up, causes, as the old brethren used to say, him to turn his eyes within and to see the terrible things that are within. Terrible things that were in. So he that hath an ear. Yes, he that hath an ear. But here it said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. This immediately takes us back, I feel, in our thinking, takes us back to that manna, that little white wafer thing that the children of Israel needed. And the Lord supplied them this manna as they were going through the wilderness. And the manna didn't fail. It was the thing that God supplied for them all during their wilderness pilgrimage. That was the manna. It was a peculiar thing. I don't know what it was. It was something that nourished them. It was something they needed, along with the water that the Lord supplied, and with the animal life, the fowls and so forth that the Lord supplied them with, you recall. But this was manna. And they went out early in the morning. It was like something like dew on the grass, dew upon the vegetation. And they gathered that. And if a man gathered a whole lot, or he didn't gather very much, he had sufficient for that day, but he couldn't keep it over to the next day. Have you ever tried to hold on to the grace of God? Have you ever tried to hold on to that joy that you might have felt sometime in a meeting? Or sometime when you've been talking to your brother or your sister and you felt that heaven was right there and you tried to hold on to it. But lo and behold, it slipped away and you tried to regain it. You tried to get a hold of it again and you couldn't, it was gone. I tell you, my brethren, these spiritual things, this spiritual food, is not ours to partake of just when we want it. No, but our God, knowing what we need spiritually as well as naturally, He supplies both natural and spiritual things. So that a child of God, spiritually, has never yet starved to death. Because God supplies them that spiritual food that they need. And so here, he that cometh thy given hidden manna, not natural food. The Lord has been so gracious to us, hadn't He, all the days of our life. He's always supplied it all we've ever needed naturally, hasn't He? Sometimes we've been wanting more. Maybe we were quarreled because somebody had more than we did. But we've always had enough. None of us have ever starved to death or anything like that. But now He's talking about a hidden manna. Why is it hidden manna? I dare say that every Israelite could go out there as they went through the wilderness journey, that they could go out every morning. Every one of them could go out and gather that manna, but they couldn't gather it to last over, as I said. Neither could they gather it on the Sabbath day, but it was a special provision that on the day before the Sabbath they could gather enough to last him over the Sabbath, and it didn't spoil. Oh, how wonderful is our God in His grace and His mercy and His provisions for us, His people. But now this manna was hidden. And a thing is hidden, my brethren, and you can't find it. You may search and search and search, and if it's hidden, you never will find it. If it's hidden. What the Lord reveals. In the natural thing, if you search, I've sometimes searched for my keys, searched for many things that I've laid by, and I couldn't find it. It was hidden. But when I did find it, it was no longer hidden. I found it. It wasn't hidden then, because I found it. But here is a hidden manna, which no man can find. It was that bread. Jesus says, I am the bread that cometh down from heaven. And Jesus said, no man can come unto me, except my Father would send me draw him. That's the only way. And except a man, as I quoted, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there's a hidden manna that doesn't belong to the world. It won't satisfy the world, because before that this hidden manna can be of any benefit or any joy or anything like that to a child of God, he must first have been made to hunger and to thirst after righteousness. It must be the work of God revealing. It must be the work of God that quickens and makes us to know our need. And just as sure as the Lord quickens, He sends His Spirit into the hearts of one of His children. He doesn't forget him. He doesn't go off and leave him there, mourning and begging and praying all the days of his life, and he never is brought to the end of that thing, never finds relief. No, never that. You remember this scripture that the apostle says, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord sends forth not only the quickening, but also the new birth. He sends forth not only that you're helpless and you can't do anything for yourself and you're hell deserving and all of those things which each child of God experiences, but He also, when He reveals Jesus, He gives that hidden manna, that bread from heaven, that only can satisfy this sin-sick soul. And so he that overcometh, he that is so brought by the grace of God and taught by the grace of God and have it manifest to him by the same grace that thou art my child, I've loved thee with an everlasting love, Therefore, the loving kindness have I called thee. I chose thee in my Son before the world began. And now I have sent my Spirit into your heart, and I have opened up to your understanding, so that now you are made one with us, raised together with Christ Jesus, and we stand in glory in him and his righteousness. So there is a hidden manna that the world knows nothing about, and they'll never know anything about it, because it is prepared, it is sealed, it is fixed, it is made only for those who by the grace of God are given to overcome. And to them alone I will give unto them the hidden manna. I will give them the hidden manna. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is. Is there anything that can cure, in your experience, have you ever found anything that would settle you down, cause you to rejoice when you've been weeping and mourning for days? I've been weeping and mourning for a week or more. And I know that there's only one thing that can ever settle down, and that is for God to appear one more time and somehow to make me to feel that I'm not a deceiver among his people. And that's the hidden manna, when it reveals the hidden manna. And I, as much as I reach out for it, as much as I desire it, I can't get a hold of it. Oh, it's the way the Lord leads us, and he does it to keep us humble, to make us continue to remember and to look to him from whence all of our help must come, continue to remember how helpless we are and how impossible it is for us to do anything that is well-pleasing in the sight of God, and more than that, or just about the same as that, well-pleasing in our own sights. You think about it? Sometimes we can't do a thing in the world to suit ourselves, can we? Well, he does something else for them. Now we give him a white stone. A white stone. Well, there's an incident, and I think it must have been taken from that incident, the custom among the Greeks, when a capital offense, I think it was, only a major offenses, when they were brought before the governor, the judges, I don't know how many, but when the case was tried and judgment was about to be rendered, they cast ballots, but it wasn't on slips of paper. They cast ballots, all right, this judge, that judge, I don't know how many were in the court. But the matter was that if these judges individually who cast the ballots, if they found the man not guilty, they took a white stone and they put it in an urn, or some sort of a box. An urn, I believe. They put it in that urn. But if this judge here said he's guilty, he put in a black stone. So black meant he was guilty, and white meant he wasn't guilty. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that the Lord said, not only give him hidden manna, I will give him a white stone. This person, this man who's guilty is all he could be guilty of. And yet he that is given to overcome and given this hidden manna, the Lord, in casting judgment there, he gives a white stone. He doesn't give the black stone to condemn him. No, but a white stone. And oh, would you not believe, would you not see with me, when you cast a black stone against yourself, maybe others would cast a black stone, but the Lord cast in a white stone. And that white stone overcomes every black stone that stood against you. He takes it away from you, and you stand before him. You stand before the God of heaven, justified, completely justified, clean, every whit clean, because he has given you a white stone. He found you not guilty, because he came here, as the Father sent him here, for the very purpose of dying upon the cross, keeping the law perfectly and dying upon the cross as a sacrifice for you, for your sins, and to be raised again for your justification. And so, isn't it wonderful to think that while we're as guilty as a man could be guilty of every crime that is stood against us because we're dead in trespasses and sin, and yet the Lord casts out, he does not give a black stone, he says, I will give him a white stone, a white stone. And that white stone to me, brethren, just cleans
or cleanses all the guilt, all the white, all the black stones, everything that stood against him. He's no longer guilty, but he's justified. What a wonderful thing is justification. He has died for our offenses. He rose because of or for our justification. There's nothing in this life, there's nothing that I know of, I can't think of a thing in the world that would justify a man who is guilty of breaking some of our penal laws. I don't know of a thing that would justify him. Not a thing. I mentioned the other day somewhere, have a person in your community that's guilty of something, and the judge and the jury maybe have sent him to prison. And he stays in prison a while, and maybe he's released, paroled, maybe given a pardon. But whatever action the governor or the government may do for the man that's guilty, whatever, they may turn him loose. But when he comes back home, he comes back just as a pardoned criminal. And his friends will look at him, and the neighbors will look at him and say, "You see that man going back? He was one time down in the state penitentiary. You never live it down. But here, those who are guilty of all things, dead in sins, the Lord gives him a white stone. He justifies him so completely. He washes him in his own blood, and spiritually speaking, makes him white as snow, white in the blood of the Lamb, so that it is brought to pass the very thing that God said in that new covenant when he made, which he made with the house of Israel after those days, you remember, in the house of Judah. He says, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember against them no more." And so Jesus justifies you so that no man, as you stand in Jesus, has a right to save. And no man can ever accuse you. And when you're brought into the very presence of our God, he never remembers anymore that you were a vile sinner, because his own Son justified you. And you stand before God just as clean as if you never sinned a single sin. Isn't that wonderful to be justified? Justified. Now, there's nothing in nature. There's nothing that I can think about in nature that is parallel to that. It's not comparable to that very thought, but only in the blood of the Lamb, the justification that Jesus wrought out for us when he died. And because that he had wrought out this thing and completed the work the Father gave him to do, he says he arose for, or I think the word might be just as well, because of. He had justified us. See, that is wonderful. But now it's something else, and then I'll try to get through here. He said, and in the stone a new name. A stone, a new name. What in the world could that mean? In that stone, I will give him to eat of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. Beginning to be a little mysterious, isn't it? A new name. Let us think about it, the Lord willing, for a moment. When a man marries his wife, he gives her a new name. She takes the name of her husband. That's a new name. When Jesus gives the white stone, when Jesus through the Spirit reveals in the hearts of the Lord's people, as individuals, that he is their Savior, some way I see something there, brethren, friends. It isn't probably original with me, but I see it now, that when he gives the new stone, the white stone, he confirms her as being his bride. When you give the ring, that's the symbol of the union between the man and his wife. Christ gives the white stone, and in that stone is written a new name, which no man could know, am I quoting it right, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, there's an occasion which I looked up that was written by Isaiah in the 62nd chapter that I think is very much and very directly in line with this and speaking of the same thing. Let us see what it says. Beginning, I'll read three or four verses here because it's all connected together in the 62nd chapter of Isaiah. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest till the righteousness, or until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, notice, a new stone to eat of the hidden manna. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and the royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be called desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. I believe I pronounced it right. And that word Hephzibah means my delight is in her. And so that new name, Isaiah so wonderfully was given to, if we're given to see it, he called that new name of those to whom he gave the white stone and the new name in that stone. He says, my delight is in her. And thy land, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. Well, I didn't know what the word Beulah meant until I began to think of this. And I looked it up. And even the margin says, married. Married. Hephzibah, I delight in her. Beulah, thy land shall be called Beulah, married. And oh, what a wonderful thing. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. What a wonderful thing that our God has done for us. What a wonderful thing he commanded and instructed John to write unto the churches. Many, many things, wonderful as I read some of them. He that overcometh, I shall be dressed in white raiment, and the hidden manner and all of these things shall sit with me in my throne. That's what the Lord does for poor. Remember now, he does it for us, poor, hell-deserving sinners. Not worthy. Not for one moment worthy. In our standing in nature, dead in trespasses and sin, not one moment worthy that God should look upon us at all. But then to think of that marvelous love that God manifested for his people when he gave his only begotten Son to come here to die, suffer, bleed, die, and be buried, that his people might live, that they might be justified, that their sins and their iniquities by his own atonement might bring them as one with himself and with his Father. Think of what you are, my brethren, by the grace of God. And think of what you are, on the other hand, if you were left where you belong by nature. Just think. Wonderful, glorious. Oh, how we would praise our God, and how we would exalt his name, for he's done such wonderful things to us. And the most wonderful thing, and I'd like to impress it upon the whole world if I could, is that the Lord does this for poor, as I said a moment ago, hell-deserving sinners. He does it when they're dead. Yes, when we're dead in trespasses and sin, that's when he sends forth his Spirit into our heart. And I also said, he that has begun a good work in you will perform it. And so, in your own experience, and as you are given to realize and to rejoice in the fact, you know full well that it was the grace of God that came down into that grave of sin. As David said, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, and the miry clay and so forth. You know that that's what he did. He came down to where you were. And he did not, positively, never did and never will, stand and plead and beg for poor hell-deserving sinners who are dead to come and receive me. He doesn't do it. He comes down to where they are. What good would it do you? It's like I used this illustration maybe here some time ago. What good would it do you if you were locked up in prison? The bars were closed. You couldn't get out. And you had a friend that came there and looked at you and he pitied you and said, if you come out here, I'll help you. That wouldn't do you any good in the world because you can't get out. But what that friend does for you, this friend, the friend of friends, the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, he comes in, he unlocks the door, and he brings you out. No wonder you sing praise to him and give him all the praise, the honor, and the glory, because he does the whole matter for you. He chose you in his Son before the world began, and he sent his Spirit into your heart, bringing you out to sanctifying you, setting you apart to this very end, which he had determined before the world began, and through the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood, as Peter said, these things he's done for us. So the whole thing, the election of grace, the revelation of what God has done for us, and the very one that by his blood, by his obedience, satisfied for us forever. In the sight of this offended God, because he was offended by our sins, but now we're justified and we stand before him fully clothed and in our right minds. Isn't it wonderful? In him, not in ourselves, never in ourselves, but in him. We're clothed and in our right minds. And so may God give us grace, my brethren and friends, that we might be given this grace to be aware of what God has done for us, and be given grace to live from day to day, and to know the importance of it, and to stand, if God so will, stand as a living witness before men and before devils who blaspheme the name of our God and say that he would if he could, but he can't because men won't let him. That's blasphemy, my brethren, of the deepest dye. Because you know, and the scriptures declare, and I hope I know, that our God speaks and is done. He commands and stands fast, and everything is doing just exactly and is accomplishing today just exactly what God determined before the world began to accomplish. It's on scheduled time. Men and devils, although they hate it, although they hate the doctrine of salvation by grace, the doctrine of election they won't have. But everything is still turning out. And as I quoted in the beginning, Jesus said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'd like for us to turn to 168, the last hymn on that page. So wonderful, it is a very familiar hymn. We use it often, but it cannot be improved upon. And while we sing, we announce that the doors of the church are open, as they're always open for the reception of members. If there's any that feel stirred up in their feelings and feel like you've stayed away from your friends as long as you can, we'd be glad to hear you telling what you feel the Lord has done for you. We hope to meet next Sunday, of course, at the Valley, New Valley Church. And if you feel to come, we'd be glad to have you. Now to thy praise, eternal King, be all my thoughts employed. While of his precious truth I sing, cast down but not destroyed. Oft the united powers of hell my soul have sore annoyed. And yet I live this truth to tell, cast down, but not destroyed. In all the paths through which I have passed, what mercies I have enjoyed. And this shall be my song at last, cast down, but not destroyed. When I in heaven with God appear, there shall I him adore. Destroyed shall be my sin and fear, and I cast down no more. Let's stand, if you will, those who can feel to stand, if you don't, in the presence of our God, and sing praise to his name.
Now to thy praise,
eternal King, be all my thoughts employed.
several have asked about our trip to be with the brethren in Canada. And I would like to say and make the report that we had the best trip we've ever had. Elder Rustin and Sister Rustin getting very feeble, but he's still able to go to the meetings and take care of the funerals and so forth, but he's quite feeble. And I could not help but to notice, because we've been going there now for 38 years, notice, but how many of those old brethren and sisters and the friends that have passed on, the same as we have here. But we were made to rejoice in that simplicity of their faith and in the love of the truth, the doctrine of God our Savior. That they're strong believers in the sovereignty of God and of the doctrine of God our Savior, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. It did our hearts good to be with them, and we thoroughly enjoyed it. The Lord was so good to us. Now may we look to the Lord. Oh, gracious Father, we give thee thanks that thou hast been so merciful to us, and we pray thee to continue to lead us and guide us and direct us and cause that we might feel that thou hast not forsaken us, but given us grace each day as we shall need thy grace. Enable us to walk circumspectly, that thy name may have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen.